Hello, this is Dr. Charles Roberts from Reedy River Bible Presbyterian Church, coming to you with another midweek Bible study, and this time literally it is midweek. But it is a very special week in that we have just this very day witnessed the inauguration of President Joe Biden as President of these United States, an inauguration and a presidency that comes with a huge amount of controversy. And it's on this occasion that I thought I would bring you a study that may not at first seem to be related to this, but actually I think it very much is. I hope you'll agree as we go through this. This coming Lord's Day, by God's grace, I plan to share with our congregation a study from the book of Exodus that we have been going through. We're into chapter 14 now, and this is the occasion of God delivering the Israelites from the Egyptians by means of delivering them from the army, from the hand of Pharaoh, and the Lord parts the Red Sea in this tremendous miracle. And then the waters of the Red Sea engulf and swallow and destroy the Egyptians, including their government leader, Pharaoh. However, up to this point, the Israelites have had a very difficult time trusting the Lord and realizing that He is, in fact, going to deliver them. And as we get into that study this coming Lord's Day, and I'll invite you to listen to the sermon when it's posted, we go into some of that detail. And part of the reason for this difficulty of the Israelites is that having so long been exposed to the culture of Egypt with its multiplicity of gods, but primarily with its focus on humanism, believing in the true God and His power came not so easy for them. I mention this because I believe that we are very much living in a similar time. You know, a mistake that some people make when we talk about the ancient cultures of the past, the polytheistic cultures where many gods are worshipped, it's hard to imagine that that has anything to do with what might be called humanism. But as great scholars such as Gordon Clark, Dr. Cornelius Van Til, Dr. R.J. Rushdoony, among others, have pointed out to us, in the worshiping of many gods, human beings are in effect worshiping themselves. And although the multiplicity of gods in ancient societies like that of ancient Egypt were there, there was no mistaking about the fact that the supreme power of deity rested in the government of Egypt, in the person of the Pharaoh. He was the point at which the power of God intersected into the world and became part of reality. And this is the case of all humanistic philosophies and ways of thinking, because there is no transcendent supernatural reality in this way of thinking. Ultimately, humanism becomes the be-all and end-all of existence, and the inevitable sweep of humanism is that the most powerful entity on the face of the planet is human government, the state. And we see this very much the case with ancient Egypt, and we see it very much in evidence in our world today. It goes by many different names, whether it's communism or fascism or democracy or any other number of names. Ultimately, it boils down to the same thing. Let me share with you something that the late Dr. Cornelius Van Til wrote in one of his somewhat hard-to-find manuscripts. It was actually a syllabus that he had put together for a class called Christianity in Conflict. And in that syllabus, he makes this statement concerning the Greeks and their ancient philosophy. You know, the ancient culture, the ancient world, especially that of the Greeks and Romans, is sometimes looked upon as sort of the high point of the expression of Western culture. But notice what Van Til says here. He says, the God of the Greeks should be taken as evidence of the fact that the noblest product of man's thought is idolatry. Let me read that again. The God of the Greeks should be taken as evidence of the fact that the noblest product of man's thought is idolatry. So in other words, we look back and say, oh my word, you know, the Greeks were such brilliant philosophers and they gave us all these cultural things. But as Van Til points out, as important as Greek philosophy may be, and it certainly is important, at the end of the day, it comes down to the same rebellious attitude as what we find coming in the Garden of Eden. It is idolatry. Van Til said, in their gods, the Greeks indirectly worshipped themselves. This goes right along with what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, where he famously says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, he's writing this to the church at Corinth, a Greek-speaking colony of Rome, in light of Paul's encounter with the philosophers of Athens and the general prevalence of Greek ways of thinking that he's encountered as he proclaims the message of the kingdom of God. He goes on, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. I will bring the understanding of those who are prudent to nothing. And so he very much has in view here the larger world of Greek philosophy. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 1, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or the debater of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So it's important to note when he says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? We might say he's referring here to the philosopher, to the logician or the legal authority, the expert in the law of ancient Greece and Greek and Roman society. And interesting here, this question, where is the disputer? That's the Old King James word. Debater is another term that's used in modern translations, which is a little more accurate. This was actually a person in ancient society, ancient Greek and Roman society, who was a professional arguer, sort of like an attorney, a lawyer, we might say. But a disputer, a debater, was someone who had the ability to take any side in an argument and argue it to the core. You might want to hire somebody like that, either as a means of entertainment in that ancient setting or in a legal case. And then he asked that question in verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And obviously the implied answer is he absolutely has. And then verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So for all of man's vaunted wisdom up to the time of the coming of the Christ, it led men away from God. And even more eloquently, in Romans, he talks about how the philosophy leads to the worship of birds and beasts and creeping things and statues and idols and things of that nature. So, in this we find that there is this worship of man and humanity. And to get back to Van Til for a moment, quoting here again from his syllabus, and I'm reading from the work by Greg Bonson entitled Van Til's Apologetic Readings and Analysis, a highly commendable work, one of the sort of the crowning achievement of the late Dr. Bonson's life. And he's quoting Van Til here, from the battles of the early church apologists with Greek theism, it became clear that the way to victory lies not through compromise. Now, when he says the apologists, he means those church fathers, those early church fathers, in the second and third centuries, among others, who engaged in debate and discussion with Greek philosophy, either directly or indirectly, publishing writings to dispute their claims. And so he says that it's clear from what they did, these early church father defenders of the faith, that compromise with Greek philosophy is the wrong way to go. Continuing, he says, the Greek way of education or learning typifies the non-Christian way of learning as a whole. The idea of human autonomy is therefore its basic assumption. This becomes also very important in the modern age because the basic assumption of all education in public schools and many private schools and sadly in many Christian schools is the autonomy of human thought. In other words, man's mind is an entity unto itself. It has no beholden to God and his revelation. And so the starting point is man's own brilliance, his own ability to understand and think, rather than the starting point being the divinely inspired word of God. He says the apologist did not realize this fact, but this principle of autonomy is never satisfied unless all reality, both God and man, are made subject to its laws. This is a very important fact also that he elaborates on in other places, this idea of the exclusive nature of the claims of any type of knowledge or any type of teaching. You have two things that cannot occupy the same place at the same time. So it's either going to be autonomy, that is, self-law, man a law unto himself, or theonomy, that is, God's law. Man's word versus God's word. God's commandment versus man's commandment. And he says the apologists, that is, the church fathers, did not realize this fact. And so they tried to strike a bargain. They attempted to build theism, belief in God, with the Greeks in order to lead them on to Christianity, but that from that common point. And he says these apologists, these early church fathers, did not clearly challenge the Greeks to forsake their total way of education based on autonomy and to accept in its place the claims of the Bible and Holy Scripture. What in the world does this have to do with what we're facing today? Well, our American culture has, for almost from the very beginning of its foundation, been grounded in this idea of Greek philosophy and the autonomy of human learning. The founding fathers, not all of them by any means, but many of them, were men of the Enlightenment, which that was the basic principle of the Enlightenment, that we must get back to the foundations of Greek classical philosophy and occultic hidden wisdom as well. Many people don't realize that the drive in the Enlightenment and the desire to go back to the original teachings of ancient civilization, beneath the surface of that was a desire to go back to occultic hidden wisdom. Now, this isn't the claim of some wild-eyed dispensationalist who sees the number 666 behind every corner. Somebody once told this to me, and a great deal of arrogant pride. I said, look, I think I know something about philosophy. I was a philosophy major in college, and I don't even know what you're talking about. So this person recommended to me a book about the great German philosopher Hegel, H-E-G-E-L, Hegel. And this was a PhD dissertation or writing by some guy who'd gotten a degree from Harvard, where he goes back and shows that Hegel was intensely interested in the occultic writings of ancient Egypt. So there was a desire on the part of many of these rebellious non-Christian philosophers and thinkers in the Renaissance era, but especially in the Enlightenment era, to go back to occultic hidden wisdom sources. And that, too, was a part of the ancient classical civilization and its way of learning and thinking. And so these are the foundations and were the foundations of modern America. Very early on, our founding fathers had an opportunity to give us a Christian theocratic nation, but they chose otherwise. Now, if you go back and read the Articles of Confederation and the Founding Compact, the Mayflower Compact, and the early constitutions of many of the original 13 states and their colonies, they were clearly Christian and clearly biblical. But for various reasons that can be debated, those things were set aside for a more broad, inclusive way of thinking about things. So generally, if you believed in some kind of God, however that may be defined, then that was okay. Gradually, atheism came to be accepted as well. Now, you might think, well, what's wrong with that? How can that be a problem? My answer to you is simply look around and see what you're looking at going on in the world today. There's your answer with what's wrong with that problem. The ancient Israelites struggled with this too, as I said, in terms of God delivering them from their bondage in Egypt. But they saw the power of God being demonstrated. And it's interesting when you read that passage, those passages in the book of Exodus, in chapter 14, as these people are complaining because they're realizing that Pharaoh's troops are bearing down on them, they look up, it says in Exodus 14:10, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians in pursuit of them, and they were terrified, and they cried out to Yahweh for help. Now keep in mind, this is the same God that has delivered them through these 10 plagues that struck Egypt. And now they're acting like he's completely abandoned them. And they get very angry at Moses as they see these people coming down on them as they're making their way out of Egypt. And they say to Moses, and I'm going to be, you know, heavily paraphrasing here, but they say basically, what? There's not enough grave plots in Egypt, so you got to take us out here in the wilderness to have us die? What have you done bringing us out here? Why did you take us out of Egypt? We would much rather go back and serve Pharaoh than die out here in the wilderness. That's what they said to him. they were having an emotional reaction to that very thing. And it's interesting what the Lord tells Moses to tell them. And this is from Exodus 14, 13 to 14. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Moses says to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again, and the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." In other words, again, this is a gross paraphrase, but he's saying, why don't you just shut up and watch what the Lord's going to do and trust him for a change? Maybe in not quite so blunt a way, that would be a good admonition for all of us, especially all of us who are looking at the events of our modern times, the virus pandemic, as it's called, the inauguration of a humanistic pro-abortionist phony Catholic president and all of his minions. And we might wonder, why is this happening to us? I believe the Lord's word to us would be the same. If we are being faithful to him, if we are being obedient to him, then we simply should trust him. In other words, be quiet and see what he will do. Because one of the things that we learn very clearly, and I will leave you with this thought, is that as we come to a point of judgment, as we come to a time where we see things happening like we see going on today, the Lord is actually saving us even as he destroys his and our enemies. It may not be overnight, it may not be in just a moment, but in God's plan and God's way, all those who rebel against him will come to nothing. They will lick the dust. And the history of the world is the history of rebellious governments and civilizations throwing their fist in God's face, only to find themselves destroyed and their grandiose plans caving in upon them. It has to be that way. Their plans are founded on humanistic arrogance and pride, and not on the truth of God's divine word. This is Pastor Charles Roberts from Reedy River Bible Presbyterian Church, thanking you for listening, and I invite you to follow up with this with the sermon from this coming Sunday, which will be posted sometime that Sunday morning. Until then, may God guide you and bless you. Goodbye.